Gospel of Mark, the 16th chapter. Sermon preparation, as every preacher knows, is a very subjective thing. You know that we have been preaching to you through the book of Revelation, not got very far through it, but we are in the third chapter now, the book of Revelation, and it is something, subject that I planned on preaching to you today. But we're always hopeful to be sensitive to the Lord's guidance and to the Lord's leading. And I'm impressed this morning to take a different direction, which I will share with you why in a few minutes. When the Sabbath, and of course, if you would read this with the other Gospels, Matthew 28 particularly, you would note that the word here is plural, and I don't think I have to spend a long time this morning telling you that we believe that the Lord's resurrection took place on Saturday evening. He was crucified on Wednesday, and in the grave on Wednesday evening, and then all day Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, he's in the grave, and the resurrection taking place after the end of the Sabbath. There were two Sabbaths or through that week. Sabbath of the Feast of First Fruits, which would begin on the 15th of Nisan, and then the weekly Sabbath, which would end on the Saturday. And so these Saturdays now are included the week, and you have a beginning of a new week. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. These must have been purchased on Friday of that week. The shops having been closed on the Sabbath, and so they did their shopping and their work in preparing these embalming spices on Friday. They would have rested on Saturday, as we would read, and then they came early in the morning, and very early in the morning, the first of the week. And the Greek words here will tell you that it is at the very cracking of dawn, as we would say in English. It is just as the skies are turning gray. It's not yet sunrise, even yet. The sun is in the distance, but it's coming up. And so it's very early in the morning, the first of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" Now you know that this is a very large stone. Secondly, it is guarded by the soldiers, and it had been sealed. They had all observed that. And probably, you know, forgotten some of that. And on the way to the sepulchre, it suddenly dawned on them, how are we going to get in to anoint the body of Christ? You see here again that all of his disciples, none of them really understood the truth of the resurrection. And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. I'm not going to take the time to give other gospel accounts here, but you would find that in other gospels that there was two angels, first of all, sitting upon the stone. And then, so now one of the angels has moved inside to the sepulchre. And they saw him. He's clothed in long white garments, and they were affrighted. And he said to them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." What a great testimony, witness of the Lord's resurrection. In other accounts, you would find that Peter went into the sepulchre himself, and saw the napkin cloth that they'd used to cover his face with, folded and laying off to the side. So this was a very orderly action, resurrection of Christ. Verse 7, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, and she went and told them that had been with him. And they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard he was alive, had been and seen of her, believed not. And after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went in the country. And they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they then. And afterward he appeared unto the leaven as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. That will conclude my reading there. Now, if you'll turn to the 10th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. I am impressed with the words here from this 16th chapter of Mark and verse 7. And that's the verse that I want to direct your attention to in connection with what we're going to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the 16th chapter where we just read, the angel said, go your way and tell his disciples and Peter. And in the Greek it is emphatic. Especially tell Peter. Now the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I want to just read a verse from that chapter, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Yesterday evening, I had the occasion to speak to a man on the phone. I will not give you his name nor tell much details about who he is, but this man had been a pastor in North Carolina. And as I read on the internet about his biography, I was greatly impressed about the man, his background, places he'd been, and schools he'd been to. And he was now pastoring, on the internet listed as being the pastor of a church in North Carolina, a church that I was familiar with and wanted to recommend the church to my brother-in-law, who now lives in the area close by. And so I contacted this man according to the phone number that I found. And amazingly, I found him living out in Wyoming. We talked a little bit. I told him something about my background, introducing myself to him, and inquiring about certain men that he knew, which he did know that we knew and had common acquaintances with. But he said to me, Brother Hatfield, I must tell you honestly that I'm no longer the pastor of that church because of a moral problem that I fell into. And I'm out of the ministry now, and I'm working the coal mines in Wyoming. But I expressed to him my appreciation for his honesty, integrity. And he said, Brother Hatfield, I wish that I could speak to every preacher in America and tell them how easy it is to fall into sin. That man is not, unfortunately, a unique case. And there's few acquaintances that I have as preachers. I could name several. In fact, matter too many that I know of that have had to leave the ministry because of some immoral problems or other problems. And among the acquaintances that you know, probably you know of some Christian people who have members of churches, good strong church attenders at some time or another, and because of some sin in their lives, some problems developed in their lives, they are no longer active in the churches. It's regrettable, painful, when we think about people that we know as friends, at one time that we used to enjoy fellowship with as Christians, and now they are outside of church activity, caught up in some sin, or they're no longer in active service as they once was, as this man was. We're all familiar with the problem of Peter. He denied the Lord, not just once, but three times. You can see some of the problem developing. This man, I imagine Peter, who was a fisherman, I imagine him as being a very large, robust man. He seems to be always the outspoken one, or the one that's always speaking first. And he seems to be very zealous, commendable traits. He's always rushing in. The fact of the matter, you'll read in one of the resurrection accounts that Peter and John, as they came to the sepulcher, that John outran Peter getting in there. But when they got there to the grave, the sepulcher, and open it was, John stopped, but not Peter. He just ran right on in to the sepulcher. That's Peter. He's not fearful. He's not hesitant. You remember the time when the Lord was walking on the waters, and you would have think that, as the other disciples, you know, that's an amazing feat. Well, Peter just said, "Lord, if you bid me come to me, I'll come." And so he gets out of the boat, starts going across the waters, and walked for a while until he began to look at the waves. And you know that story, how he began to sink. Very interesting account you have in the 16th chapter of Matthew, where Peter made that great confession of faith. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And our Lord said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Well, that, no doubt, could have contributed to part of his downfall, because you would see how this could be used by Satan. You make him feel somewhat superior or to a higher level. Fact of the matter is, you'll find that oftentimes that the Lord took Peter, James, and John, the three, with him in special occasions. It was those three that went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he goes into the garden to pray, it is those three men, Peter, James, and John. And so they seem to be the three that were of maybe we would call inner circle of friends with Peter, with the Lord. And so Peter thinks, no doubt, probably, that this great revelation, the Lord said to him, "Blessed," and certainly the Roman Catholic Church has said that this is the first pope, and upon him that it is that Christ built the church. Well, I'll tell you, they took a cracked rock, if that's the one that they're going to build a religious organization upon, and you know that Peter had some problems, and he is the one that denied the Lord. If I wanted to start a religious order apart from Christ, I think I would have used the Apostle Paul. But Paul himself said, "No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So he would have you to note that the Lord's churches must be built upon Christ. And that's true. But the Lord said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And then you will read shortly thereafter, verse 21, the 16th chapter of Matthew, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him." Now, you know, there's the audacity and the forwardness and the boldness of Simon Peter. To dare to, and the word to rebuke here is a very stern word. He takes him aside and he just begins to really correct him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Of course, evident that all the apostles were expecting that Christ, the Messiah, would reestablish the divinic kingdom upon earth, and that Israel would be delivered by this Messiah, as they had been delivered in days past by great men like David from their oppressors and their captive, the Romans. And so this did not fit in with his plans for the Messiah. And so he begins to rebuke the Lord, said, "Lord, this is not going to happen." And verse 23, "But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And it is here a very stern rebuke that our Lord delivers unto Peter and addresses the very spirit that is prompting Peter to say this. It is a satanic influence whereby that Peter is being guided, or misguided, I should say, in a different direction than what is the mind of God. And so it is Satan's urging upon Peter. Note, would you, that none of us are immune to Satan's urgings. Now, I do not believe, and said before, that God's people, child of God, can be demon-possessed. Greater is he that's in you than he is in the world. The Holy Spirit of God indwells every child of God, born again by the Holy Spirit, and it is he that is our defender. It is he that keeps us and will indeed keep us safe unto the day and time of our presence and brought in the presence of the Lord. But we all are subject to, by various means, to Satan's influences. And here you find this man, Simon Peter, for whatever reason and however it was brought about, he just takes the Lord aside and rebukes him, and the very spirit that moves him is satanic. And the Lord addresses that and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God." Well, later on, you'll find several times the Lord says to Peter that he would deny him. In fact, no matter the 26th chapter of Matthew, you'll find the Lord telling Peter these very things again. Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verses 31 through 34. 26, 31 through 34. "Then said Jesus unto them, All of you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, Though all shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said to him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock shall crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter said to him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise said all of the disciples." Well, you know very well that that was a vain boast. And you know very well what happened. That indeed, as Peter is there by the fire, there in the high priest's garden, while Jesus is on trial, Peter not once, not twice, but three times denied that he knew the Lord. And the third time, Word of God says he did it with an oath, which would tell us that he cursed and said it in such a way that no doubt, as someone has said, this fisherman could use language that would embarrass the young lady, and she knew very well, obviously, that this man was not a follower of the disciple of Christ. And as he has done that, you'll read in the Gospel of Luke, 24th chapter, when he had done that, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And the Word of God says, he went out and wept bitterly. And we have no record of what happened through the next 3 days while the Lord is in the grave. I can imagine a lot of things, but that's silent. And the only other record then we have of Peter is this given here in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and the gospel accounts of relating to the resurrection of Christ. And the angel said to the women, go and tell his disciples. Well, if they'd stopped there, the Apostle Peter may have had sufficient reason to question whether or not he was with that crowd. Was he still one of the disciples? Judas has hung himself because of his remorse. What about Peter? Go and tell his disciples, and especially Peter, that he's risen. Now then, I take you to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. With that background, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. I began by giving you an introduction, speaking to you about a phone call that I had yesterday evening, and of the grief that the man expressed, and how he said, I wish I could speak to every preacher. And I thought, not just to preachers, but to every professing Christian man and woman. Because that indeed is where the warning needs to be laid. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, that let him that thinketh, he sendeth, take heed, lest he fall. And you will see that in the Apostle Peter, that he had too much confidence, overconfidence in himself. And he felt like that indeed, that while all other people would deny the Lord and forsake the Lord, he would never do that. And he made that boast. It would never happen to me that I would do that. And yet, he did the very thing that the Lord told him he would do. Now, our Lord knew that. It did not take the Lord by surprise. And indeed, all things, as we understand in the Word of God, all things happen by the will of God. And so, Peter's denial of the Lord did not take him by surprise. And the Lord told Peter, Satan has desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat. But nonetheless, I have prayed for you that your faith would fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. And so, our Lord has well taken care of the issue, and provision is made for this man, Peter. And no, he does not lose his salvation. But he does become an example to us as a warning. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he also fall. I have a book that's part of my library that I picked up several years ago. I have shared it with other people many times. The title of the book is The Samson Syndrome. And I have given it to many young men, and especially to preachers, because he deals with the very problems that oftentimes preachers have to deal with. And he takes Samson as being this strong man that he was, and yet you know the sad story about Samson and what happened. Now, I don't agree with all the conclusions that the writer of this book draws. He is an Armenian, and so he paints the picture of Samson losing his salvation. If he was a child of God, and I have every reason to believe that he was, because you have in the book of Hebrews, 11th chapter, Samson's name being listed among the heroes of faith. But you would see through that story the problems that we'd have to be careful about and guard ourselves against. I'll not read the book to you, but I will just tell you something of the outline of the book. And in the outline of the book, it says that strong men tend to disregard boundaries. Disregard boundaries. It's all right for other people to have those boundaries, but I don't need to have them. I can exempt from certain safeguards that are put in place. You know, we have certain people called daredevils and test drivers, and those men have a certain disregard for safety. And they do advance some things to very high realms. Most certainly, the airplanes and the trip to the moon would not be experienced were it not for those people who had willing to take great risks. But you will read about their great risks that they took, most of them took those risks based upon previous experiences and certain reasons whereby that they could expect that they would be successful. They just did not jump off the cliff, so to speak. They experienced other things. You'll read that even in the case of David when he has gone out to face Goliath. While all the rest of the army of Israel was afraid to face Goliath, David had some previous experiences whereby that he was made to feel and know that the God that had delivered him out of the hand or out of the jaw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear would also deliver Goliath unto him. And so based upon previous experiences, he ventured forth. But a random disregard for boundaries is a sure pitfall that many will fall into. Strong men struggle with lust. Strong men tend to ignore good advice and counsel. Strong men tend to break rules. Strong men tend to overestimate their own cleverness and abilities. Strong men do not control their temper. Strong men make repeated mistakes and tend to have big egos. And strong men take foolish risks and struggle with intimacy. And strong men take too much for granted. And strong men lose sight of the big picture. And in the paragraph, and I'm not going to give you a book review here, but in the paragraph or the section that deals with how the strong men disregard boundaries, he makes this point. Strong men who have great confidence in their ability to handle things often disregard boundaries. But they do so at great risk. Samson's tragic story reveals two bad things that will eventually happen if you continually disregard boundaries. Number one, you will be shackled. The very thing that you thought you could handle, the vice that you thought you could play with and ignore the warnings, the pitfall that you thought that you could walk around and not fall into it, will be the very thing that will indeed bind you, and you will be shackled. Secondly, you will be shamed. How many people, politicians, public people, how many there are that have thought that they could ignore the rules, ignore the boundaries, that they could play with sin and get by with it, and as a result of that, they were brought to shame. Well, we somewhat expect that among unbelievers and in the world. But it's most tragic when it comes among Christian people. And we are not immune to it. As I said, the list is too long, and we all could probably name some people that unfortunately have fallen prey to the devil's devices in some way or another. I have been speaking to you this few weeks about the matter of overcomers. Indeed, the Christian life is a matter of a struggle, a warfare, whereby that we must constantly be on guard against the devil's devices. Paul uses that phrase on one occasion, which he says, "For we are not ignorant of Satan's devices." And he warns the church at Corinth, lest they would be taken up by the subtlety of Satan, who deceived Eve, warning the church at Corinth. So we have several admonitions and warnings given to us in the Word of God to tell us that Satan is always, as Peter says, as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And so we are told to be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, personally, collectively. It is the trait of Satan. It is his nature that he seeks to destroy individuals' lives and destroy individuals' testimonies, and destroy our homes, destroy marriages, destroy families, and ultimately to destroy churches. That's his goal. And as such, he would desire to dethrone God himself. Of course, we know that God is successful, God is victorious, and that Satan has already been defeated by the powers of Christ. Yet, nonetheless, we are warned that we are not to take for granted that we can play with sin and not be bothered with it. So in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says to us all, take heed, that him that thinketh he standeth. Misconception, false delusions. One of the problems with young people they have, that they think that they are exempt from problems or calamities. They have a pseudo-impression of their own invincibility. I know, I've been there, I confess it, I've done the very same thing. We could talk about fast-driving cars, we could talk to you about risks that we've taken, and I look back on it and say, only by God's grace and mercy was I delivered from it. And that is no ways to encourage you to do the same thing, but to tell you that I know what brings it about. It is because of an idea of false impression of invincibility. It won't happen to me. It'll happen to somebody else, but I can get by with it. But it is not just a fallacy and an error for the young people. It is something that hounds us all the days of our life. We must constantly be on guard, not only against physical dangers, but also against the devil's wares. You think that you can someday get so old that you are exempt from the devil's temptations and the devil's preying on you? Then I will tell you that you are yourself subject to being taken in some snare by the devil. I think of the sad case about the man Moses. Moses was probably 120 years of age. 40 years he had been reared in Egypt land and had become a very faithful and successful general in the land of Egypt. And the Word of God would tell you that he was very wise in words and skills. And then you know the story of how that God called him to deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt. And he faithfully served God in doing that and was so faithful and was so tolerant and prayed to God time and time again on the behalf of Israel, and that God would not bring judgment against them because of their waywardness. And then you come to that sad occasion wherein that God told him to speak to the rock to bring forth water. And Moses, the faithful servant of God, in whom the Lord says that there was not a meeker man on all the face of the earth, Moses, that man who had problems, evidently, maybe with anger, because you knew how he'd slain an Egyptian back before, previously. And Moses became angry at the Israelites. And rather than speaking to the rock, he smote the rock. And the consequences of that, and it's a sad story, the consequences of that one failure on the part of Moses was that rather than getting to lead Israel to the land of Canaan and finalize the journey that he had begun in the land of Egypt, God simply let him go up on the mountain, look across and see the land. But he was not blessed to go in. The consequences of the failure of self-control, even to this man who is 120 years of age. And so it is something that constantly goes with you. You know the case of David, the very successful man previously, and a man that the Word of God says, a man after God's own heart, a man who was so faithful to the Lord that he could stand in the face of Goliath, and a man that when Saul would try to kill him, and while he had within his hand the very life of Saul, so to speak, yet he would do him no harm, who faithfully was to the Lord, and the great writer of many of the Psalms that we love to read. And this man who led Israel throughout his reign to its height and prepared the material for the temple. Yet, you know the shameful failure of David concerning the case of Bathsheba. We could go on and talk about others. We could talk about Solomon, this man who was very wise in the Lord. Wise in wisdom that God gave to him. Wise beyond all other men on the face of the earth. But he is not so wise that he is immune to the devil's prey. And the one area of his weakness was with women. And you know the case, how that the women that he took as wives were the instrument whereby that Satan turned his heart to follow after other gods. And you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and you read, to me, that is a shameful, that is a painful confession and sadness of a man who at the end of his life has seen everything come to vanity. Vanity of vanities. Go on through the Word of God and you'll find some other people. Peter is not the only one. You'll find that the Apostle Paul, in speaking about a thorn in the flesh that he had, he says in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, he says this, 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given unto me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now there are many lessons to be learned from this thing here, but you will, mainly you will see that God gave to Paul something, whatever it was, blindness, crippleness, illness, whatever it was, some thorn in the flesh. The reason why God gave it to him was, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation given to me. Lest I should become proud in myself. Lest I should become overconfident in myself. Lest I should think of myself as Samson did of old, that I'm beyond defeat. And lest I bethink as Peter, though all men would deny you, yet I'll not." You'll find the Apostle Paul speaking to us in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. A very appropriate scripture he gives. Verse 25 of the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." That simply means self-control, moderation, temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I was out early this morning, driving on the road, and I happened to notice a man running. He was way out in the country, running. And I thought about this. Here's a man on the Lord's Day, and which among most Christians today is one of the high days of Christianity, Easter. And so, what is he doing? Now, I don't know the man, didn't know the man, and don't know what, maybe he later on did go to church. But he is running. Miles. Strenuous activity. He is doing something to obtain some kind of goal in his own life. So many miles, lose some weight, and all those things are good in themselves. I'm not belittling that. Particularly, I note, and the thought was to me, on the Lord's Day. Far better that he would give his energies and his times to prayer, meditation, the Word of God. And we see people doing that all the time, that they spend so much time in trying to master or to obtain certain personal goals, and yet they leave off more important things, which is the spiritual person, well-being. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. He does not ignore the fact that there is a blessing, there are crowns, there is approval, there is a fellowship, whatever you want to call it, there is enjoyment of peace with the Lord when we are disciplined in our lives. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." I'm not just shadow boxing. I know who the enemy is. And the enemy, he will note in next verse, is himself, his own flesh. The enemy that I have to deal with primarily, Paul is saying, is that one that I am, who I am. "So I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away or set aside, disallowed or disapproved. The Apostle Paul had to temper himself, had to keep himself under control. And he did that by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God. And I readily acknowledge that and thankful that we have that. But I'm just simply pointing out to you the necessity of this guarding ourselves against the prey of Satan. The question you will ask yourself, and rightly so, is why does this happen? Why is it that sometimes some people, strong we would think, very highly esteemed in the Lord's work, why is it that they fall into some terrible sin? I've pointed out to you before that when I was in seminary, the man who was the president of seminary, the man that was highly esteemed not only in our college, but outside of it, nationally and internationally, he was well known and highly esteemed for his soundness in doctrine and practice. Yet we came to school one day to learn on Monday morning that he had run off that weekend with the pianist out of the church. We were shocked. How could this happen to this man? A man that was teaching other preachers and warning other students. How could it possibly happen to this man? Well, again, he did not guard himself. He thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he also fall. There was the idea that he was invincible. Somewhere or another, Satan, who knew the very vulnerable part in his Christian armament, had pierced his side. And so you'll read when Paul was talking about the armament there in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, that we are to put this on, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the spiritual rulers and the wicked in high places. And so it is a real spiritual conflict that we're involved in, and we are not to be ignorant of the devil's devices, but we are to take upon ourselves the armament of the Lord and trust the Lord to defend us. But when we ignore those things, when we ignore, and as Paul said, we're not ignorant of the devil's devices, when we ignore the devil's devices, when we don't think that we are susceptible to Satan's devices, we are the threshold of being one that thinketh he standeth, but who will probably fall. Why does God allow it? Certainly it's within the will of God. All things happen will of God. God did not make the person to sin. We do not believe that. But we believe at times God withdraws His restraining grace for purposes to magnify His wisdom and other things. But we will say that here, first of all, is because God withdraws restraining grace to show to this person and to us how subtle sin is and our own weakness in the flesh. You think that we are stronger than Moses, stronger than David, stronger than Apostle Peter, that we will not have some kind of problem that we might have to deal with? Nay, I will tell you that every Christian in some form or another, in some way or another, has to deal with the devices of Satan in their lives. They may not be as drastic as David's did. It may not be exactly like the Apostle Peter. But I will tell you that there is more than one way to deny the Lord. Yes, Peter did it in a very open way, in a very bold way, in an emphatic way, clearly stating, I know the man. But you will also note that there were many other ways. Less noticeable and less overt, whereby the Christian people deny the Lord. I think that we need to set double standards or double security in areas that we might find as being weaknesses in our lives. I don't know what your particular weaknesses are. Satan does know, and I'll tell you that he knows it more than you do. You think that you are just invincible, or you might think that certain thing is a problem to you, but it's not really that thing. That it is another way that Satan is going to slide into your life. We have certain things that we do to build up security against a known enemy. We do it in our government. We do it in our, computers. We put means on about there whereby we are guarded against viruses and so forth. But the most important thing that we need to be concerned about is our personal lives. And we think and feel like, and we're deceived into thinking, as Paul here warns us, he that thinketh he standeth. We have the idea that some way or another, and all of us to some degree, I'll tell you, do this, we have the idea it won't happen to me. This pastor friend that I spoke to last night said those very words. He said, I never would have thought that this would ever happen to me. And he said, Brother Hatfield, I wish I could tell people how easy it is to fall into sin. As I said to you, I've said to you, some men that I have highly esteemed in days past, and some of them that I have preached for, they preached for me, are now out of the ministry because of some having fallen into sin. By God's grace and mercy, we might say today, and I can say that that's not happened to me. And I will acknowledge that it's only by God's grace and mercy. So we pointed out why it happens is because God withdraws restraining grace for that He might show to us how subtle and how powerful sin is. You cannot ignore the devices of Satan. We dare not do it. He is, as Peter says, a roaring lion. He is ruthless. He cares not for your innocence. He seeks to destroy it. He cares not for your high esteem position. He desires to pull you down. He cares not one thing for your soundness in doctrine. All that He needs to do is to cause you to fall into sin, and all of your confession of faith is lost. Cares not one thing for your past faithfulness. He will wreck it in just a few moments. We are to see our own weaknesses in the lives of men, even like the Apostle Peter. But thank the Lord, that's not the end of it. And that's the reason why I took the text that I took from the 16th chapter of Mark, because had we no more record about the Apostle Peter, we would have said, well, he's fallen prey to the devil, he's gone, like Judas, he's gone to his own place, he's the son of perdition, and he's in hell tonight. That's not the case with Simon Peter. Peter had a Savior who had prayed for him. And when the angel tells them to go tell the disciples, he emphatically tells them, you also tell Peter that I've risen. And who is it, therefore, that preaches that great sermon on the day of Pentecost? Why, Simon Peter, who stands up there before all of that large gathering in Jerusalem, men out of every nation under heaven, and he delivers that forceful sermon at accusing those Jews of Jerusalem, him being delivered by the determined counsel of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. What great courage, what boldness he has. And he is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And you'll find him throughout the book of Acts repeatedly standing, declaring the name of Christ and being used mightily by the Lord. God didn't throw him to the trash heap. Peter no doubt thought that his ministry was over with during those 3 days while the Lord was in the grave. But God had a ministry that Peter was to experience and to do. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. There was a ministry that he was to be about forewarning and telling others of the snares of the devil. And he did so, warning about the devices of Satan. But how is it that such a thing happens? Is it because Peter makes such a repentance? Well, we do read about his repentance. He goes out and weeps bitterly. But repentance is not the basis of recovery. That's part of it, but it's not because of our repentance. We sing that song, Rock of Ages, and in that song, there's a phrase that says, could my tears forever flow? These for sin cannot atone. It's not that. What is it? How is it? Fourth chapter of Romans, verse 25. You'll see the all importance here of this resurrection of Christ. Romans, the fourth chapter, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses? Why is it that Christ has died? Well, I'll tell you, the sin of David, the sin of Samson, the sin of Peter, those sins were laid upon Jesus Christ. And Christ died to pay the sin debt for those transgressions. Yes, they must suffer some consequences from it. But I'll tell you, the penalty and the punishment of that sin is laid upon Christ, who was delivered for our transgressions, our offenses. But note, would you, and was raised again for our justification. The resurrection of Christ confirms that Peter, that Abraham, that Moses, that David, that Solomon, that all of God's elect people, regardless of their failures, regardless of their sins, regardless of their transgression, every one of God's elect person, their sins were laid upon Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Christ confirms that God has declared them to be just before Him. Just. Turn with me to the 2 Peter, if you would please. Peter writes about this man that we would no doubt have written him off were it not for this declaration in 2 Peter about Lot. Verse 7. And delivered, what's the word there? Delivered, faithful, no. You can't use that term in talking about Lot. Delivered the obedient, no, not that term. Deliver the mighty? Nope. You won't use that term. What term will you use to describe Lot and why it was that God delivered him? There's only one word. Just. Justified by the death of Jesus Christ. All of Lot's sins, as terrible as they may have been, because of he being one of God's elect, they were laid upon Jesus Christ, and Christ died and paid the penalty for those sins, and God has declared him to be just. Imputed righteousness. It is the very righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to God's people. It is not only imputed, but it is impeccable. There are no charges that can be brought against it. God hath declared His people to be just, not because of their obedience, not because of their faithfulness, not because of their works, but they have been declared to be just because of what Christ has done for them. And because Christ came forth from the grave, we can say every one of them have been justified. Every one of them. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Would you have believed it about Lot? Would you have believed that this is a man that God would say Himself that he was a just man, that he was a righteous man? You'll not find one thing in the record about Lot wherein that you would have any reason to suspect that that is true. You will not find that God would any place else ever tell you anything about Lot except here. The Apostle Peter, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, says, God has declared him to be just. On what basis is he just? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the confirmation of it. And so, after Christ is risen, the angel says, you go and tell Peter that his sins were laid upon Christ, and Christ has paid for the penalty, and he stands before God justified. Now, of course, the angel did not say that, all of that. But that's implied when he says, you tell Peter. And that's the reason why Peter becomes the man that he did in the book of Acts. God's withdrawing or restraining grace in the life of his people, whereby that we at times, in various times, and even daily sometimes, fall into some sin. And certainly God could keep us in such a way that we would walk perfect lives. But that's not His will and purpose. All of us, day by day, find in our own selves weaknesses, areas whereby that Satan trips us up, causes us to do things that we're most shameful of. Sometimes they are but slight things, as we would speak about it in human terminology. Sometimes they are terrible things, as in the case of David. But I'll tell you that there is no sin too great for the blood of Jesus Christ. John says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love to take a shower at the end of a day. I say that one of the best things that man ever invented was, and I call them hot water heaters, and Brother James tells me all the time, they're not hot water heaters, they're just water heaters. But anyway, what comes out is hot water. I enjoy taking a hot shower at the end of the day and washing up and getting clean. You've ever had to go 2 or 3 days sometimes without a bath? You get to that final day or time when you can get a good hot shower. You say, man, this is great. But when you've gone 2 or 3 days, 2 or 3 weeks, or maybe a month, or maybe 2 or 3 years, and you've walked out of fellowship with the Lord, you're like David in that 51st Psalm when he prayed, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Whatever the time period it is, whether it's one day, 1 hour, 1 week, month, years, whatever it is, there is an emptiness that cannot be filled apart from Jesus Christ. And you come finally as a child of God, disobedient child, wayward child, sinful child, and you come confessing your sin. And it's like going through that shower. John says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Never has been a sin that what the blood of Christ did not cleanse us from. Never has been a sin that took God by surprise. Never has been a sin but what God, in the death of Christ, made satisfaction for it. All of our sins were laid upon Christ, and God saw the travail of His soul and was satisfied, and God had declared us to be just. Oh, I know about justified by your works. I'm well aware of that. And the proof that we have been justified before God is that we do then live godly lives. And I'm not trying to say that we should sin, that grace should abound, for Paul says God forbids such idea. But I am saying that the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, and the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all of our sins. But I'm also saying to you, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he also fall. For it is a great joy to experience the forgiveness and the cleansing of the blood of Christ. But it is also very shameful and painful to go through the chastening of the Lord and the correction of the Lord. I know that too. For He said in Revelation 3, that as many as I love, I chasten and I correct. May we take heed to the admonition of the Apostle Paul and the warning given to us, lest we also should fall.